Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9 will be our text this morning, Matthew 15, 1 to 9. I see Donnie Williams among us. It's good to have you, one of our missionaries. Last time we saw, even as Jesus forcefully protected his disciples from buying into the world's idea of him, how he at the same time carefully, prayerfully, and powerfully instructed his disciples in the new, in the true knowledge of him, that he as the God-man provides our souls with all that they need to reconcile us to God, so that we can in all things love and serve him, because in him alone he was teaching. In this bread miracle and in his walking on the water, proving his deity, in him alone he was showing us is all of our righteousness, all of our forgiveness, all of our wisdom, all of our strength, all of our love and life. And that we have and continue to have and grow in all of these things by faith in him. That by faith we have Jesus and all of his benefits. He is in that sense the bread of your soul, as you believe from your heart and from your soul. And there is life for your soul in nothing else. In nothing else can your soul have life. And that brings us to today's passage. Well, what about human traditions? What if we add very helpful things, things with the intention of drawing closer to God? What if we add our traditions to help the Word of God, as it were, that we can draw near to him? What place is there for human tradition in the worship of God and among God's people? That's our subject this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word, for it's true. It's a rock. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It's perfect. It is mighty, Lord God, to penetrate even through bone and tissue and sinew and muscle and tendon. It is a discerner of the hearts. And by your word, you cause life to grow where there was none before. And you strengthen that life that you've been pleased to give. Father, make us, each one of us, in our hearts and minds right now, good soil, that the seed of your word would take root by your spirit, that we would grow in righteousness and holiness, that we would grow in faith and in repentance, that we would grow in obedience and in love, and that you would do this for your name's sake. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. This is God's holy and perfect word. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" May the Lord establish this word in our hearts again this morning, I pray, amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the traditions of men. I want you to notice the traditions of men. The scribes and the Pharisees together again. Here we are in Matthew 15. The last time we saw them together was in Matthew chapter 12, when they came to Jesus feigning, as it were, that they just wanted to make sure he was the Messiah. "Show us a sign," they said, And of course, you remember Mark's gospel said that they came to dispute him, that they came testing him, and that they came asking him a sign when they had just seen him cast a demon out of a man who was both blind and mute, and that he healed them by doing so. They had just seen the sign, but they needed another one. And they needed another one because they were not looking to believe in Jesus. They were looking to discount him. They were trying to oppose him. They were trying to refute his signs. And so they kept asking for more because none would ever be enough. And so Jesus refused to do one for them on that occasion, as we saw, because he had done many and they were not really seeking to believe. They were seeking to oppose him. And that's what we see here in this text again. The scribes and the Pharisees have become Christ's enemy. And very significantly, notice in verse 1, they come from Jerusalem. For the first time, the capital, the power of the nation, is now concerned, and they have their eye on Jesus. He has attracted the attention of his nation's leaders, and they're sending a party not to investigate, but to dispute and to dispense with Jesus. And so they come immediately calling him on something that he's doing wrong. Verse 2, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. They do not wash their hands. This wasn't for sanitary purposes. They weren't worried about germs. This is the ceremonial washing and cleansing that you read about in the Old Testament all over the place, right? They were constantly sprinkling water on this or that. If it got unclean, you had to wash or wash your clothes. Or there were occasions when the priests, for example, in the temple would have to wash their hands, and they even had a laver for that. But nowhere in the scriptures does it command ordinary believers to wash their hands when they eat. That was, as they say, the tradition of the elders. They say it was their tradition. They don't claim it was in Scripture. But we have to understand that they held to their tradition as if it were the Word of God. And they demanded obedience to their tradition equally with the Word of God. Something that would happen again much later at the time of the Reformation, when the Protestants opposed Scripture alone to Scripture and the tradition being equal. And you must do what the tradition says, or you can't worship God, or you're in sin. Well, that's what the Pharisees and the scribes were saying. If you don't keep our traditions, you're in sin. You're unclean. You can't worship God. They were adding to and putting alongside of their commands. And this tradition of the elders, we have to recognize, began really in the time of the captivity. When they were transported to Babylon and they couldn't worship in the temple, at that time it seems that the tradition of the synagogue arose, where the Israelites would gather together and there would be a Levite or a priest who would teach from Scripture because they couldn't offer sacrifices anymore. And they would pray and they would sing. And when they came back from the captivity, that continued and the synagogues continued. And by the time of Christ, there were these synagogues all over the empire. God was preparing the place for the gospel to go to, as we know. But during that time, there were rabbis, teachers. Some of them were very good. And they taught things that really helped God's people. And so they were honored with certain titles like rabbin. We can think of Gamaliel, the first and great rabbin of Israel. And others like Hillel and Shimei. And great rabbis, great teachers, right? And so what happened was they began to collect this teaching of the what they called elders. And they memorized it. It was this oral memorization, and they would memorize this teaching, and it became longer and longer and longer until finally in 200 AD, a couple of rabbis says, this is ridiculous, we got to write this down. And they wrote it down, and it's what's called the Mishnah today, which just comes from the word to repeat, because they used to repeat it orally. If you bought a copy of the Mishnah, you can buy it online, be prepared. It's going to be about 1,000 pages in very small print, and that's if you just get the Mishnah. If you get the Mishnah with the Gemara, which is that which completes the Mishnah, the commentary of the Mishnah, that forms what's called the Talmud, which is to study or to teach. And there are two Talmuds. There's the Babylonian Talmud, which is four times longer than the Jerusalem or Palestinian Talmud. And if you bought that whole thing, you're going to buy about 24 volumes. A lot of tradition of the elders has grown up over time. But at this time, again, this would have been that Mishnah that was memorized, a lot of it probably would have been. And there were intricate commandments that you had to wash your hands before you ate, after you ate. Some would say even between the courses, and you had to do it a certain way and hold your hands a certain way. And the water had to run down, and the water had to be clean, and the vessels that the water was in had to be clean, and the person who carried the vessels had to be clean. And all of these dots had to be connected, or you couldn't worship God because you didn't wash your hands. You see, what happened was that now that they were mixed with the peoples, they'd be in the marketplace and maybe they'd brush up against a Gentile and they're unclean. And then if they touch the food, they're unclean. So they have to wash that Gentile filth before they would put anything inside of them, because they thought it was what was out here that going inside would make you unclean. And Jesus taught them the exact opposite. He will do that later in this chapter. That's what, it's what's in here. It's what's in your heart that coming out of you and your sinful thoughts and words and deeds that makes you unclean. And so all of the Jews were required by these teachers who did have a position of authority over them to keep all of these practices, all of these traditions. And now I want to just say, traditions are not bad in and of themselves. We have traditions. Every church has traditions. It's our tradition to worship at 10:30. 10:30 is when we worship. We don't have to worship at 10:30. God doesn't command us to worship at 10:30, but He does command worship on Sunday, and we do gather on Sunday. But we do many other things. Today we've recognized Reformation Day, a tradition that we have here. If you remember 3 years ago at the 500th anniversary of the Reformation in 2017, I actually took a break from my series, and I preached 5 topical sermons on the 5 solas of the Reformation. I jumped because I was excited when I did that. That was fun. To preach about what God did in Europe and the people of Europe, just because He chose them to work there and He poured out His Spirit and reformed the church back to the purity of the Scriptures again. And so we honor that day, and many churches do. It's a tradition. There's nothing about Reformation Day in the Bible. Right? Many other traditions. We typically stand when we sing here. We do confessions. We do responsive readings, a call to worship. It's almost always responsive. When Bailey put me over the worship service when I first came here 17 years ago, one of the things I wanted to do was to get across to people that worship is not a spectator sport, that worship is something you're to do, that you are to offer worship actively. Even now, you are to be, our Westminster Standard says, conscionably hearing. You are to be active in your hearing of the word preached. But I put in, and it's our tradition to almost always do a responsive reading in the call to worship. And I did that on purpose so that immediately you would have to engage. Immediately you would have to say something and think about God's word, and you would have to do it. And I did that again to try to help you to enter into God's presence actively worshiping Him, not sitting back and letting the clergy, so to speak, do it. And many other traditions like that we have, many traditions. And there's nothing wrong with those. It gives a certain order, a certain comfort that we have, right? Whenever I go to speak somewhere, I'm sure Pastor Rick does this, I'm sure Donnie does this. Whenever you go to speak somewhere, what do you do? First thing I do is, hey, about how long do they preach here at your church? Because I want to meet that if I can. You know, what do they wear? Should I wear a suit? Do you require a robe? What is it that I need to wear to preach at your church? I'll wear something if they want me to wear something, if that's their tradition, right? Or do I need to do any other liturgy parts? What do I do? When do I do it? How do I do that? I want to meet the expectation because I don't want to get in the way of the people worshiping according to their traditions, as long as they're good and there's nothing wrong with them. But what I would never do, and what we can never do, is say, unless you do it this way, you're sinning. Unless you do, even in your family practice, right? Maybe you have some family practices that you do. You've decided for your family. I remember Jerry O'Neill used to tell me in his house, they didn't watch television on Sundays. That was a way in which they could cause themselves not to focus on other things. I like to watch television on Sunday. I'm fine with that. Golf's on anyway. It's about the only thing I watch on Sunday. But that's relaxing to me. But that was his tradition. And that was good for their family, and they did that for a reason. But he would never say, well, you have to do that too, right? So traditions can be good. You can adopt them. You can use them. But whenever we take the tradition and we put it at the level of God's word, then we've done what's called legalism. Right? There are many different kinds of legalism. The worst kind is when we say you have to do certain works or you can't be saved. Right? That's works righteous legalism. But we can do others, as has been done in the Protestant fundamentalist movement in the early 1900s, right? All of these rules and regulations. Some of you I know grew up in denominations where you can't drink and you can't smoke and you can't dance and women can't wear makeup and you can't go to movies. And all of these things that you can't do, or you're not a Christian, or you're in sin. Maybe they would say you don't have to do it for salvation, but you should. The better Christians do this, right? Human works. Human works created, no doubt, to help people not be tempted to sin, right? We've all seen, most of you have seen the movie Footloose. Right? Footloose in the 80s. What was the whole thing with that movie? Christians don't dance. Come on now. Because dancing could lead to lascivious thoughts and behavior. And you could engage in fornication and sexual sin. And you know what? That's true. There are certain kinds of dance I would say Christians shouldn't engage in, where it is basically sex on the stage in clothes. But you can't make that rule and say no Christian can dance, even though there could be a temptation from dancing, right? Same thing's been done with drinking. Well, people could get drunk, but the Bible doesn't forbid drinking. It forbids drunkenness, right? It forbids gluttony, but we don't ban food from people, right? So to try to help God's law, to try to add to it, it's not on accident that that happens. It's not from a good intention. John Calvin speaks at great length where he says that adding to God's law flows from an idolatrous and proud heart that actually despises God's law and seeks to supplant it. And that's what we do when we make tradition equal to the Word of God. Secondly, I want you to notice the commands of God. Notice the commands of God. Notice how Jesus answers this accusation. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" He doesn't even respond to their charge. In fact, he admits it. He admits it by coming back with this question. "Yes, my disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, and in fact, they should. They should transgress it because you've put it at the level of the Word of God, and you're trumping the Word of God. You're actually making void, making of no effect the Word of God because of your tradition. And therefore, the disciples needed to disobey this tyrannical, this usurping law of man that made the commandment of God, as he says in verse 6, of no effect. They needed to. Matthew Henry says it this way: "It is such a censure of their tradition, that not only makes non-compliance lawful," Jesus' censure not only makes non-compliance to their tradition lawful, but a duty, Matthew Henry says. It was their duty to disobey the tradition. "That human authority must never be submitted to, which sets up in competition with divine authority." You hear that? They had to disobey because they were replacing God's word with their tradition. And so Jesus had them disobey on purpose. By willing to trump God's laws with their traditions, Jesus points out to them that they were really not interested in honoring the Lord. They were using these laws to get for themselves authority, to get for themselves recognition. That's what we do when we replace the law of God with our words. In fact, when we care more about our words, our traditions, than God's word, that can never be from a religious scruple. That can never be from someone who really does want to honor God. Matthew Henry says, quote, "Those who are most zealous of their own impositions are commonly most careless of God's commands." Isn't that the truth? Haven't you been around somebody who is just so demanding that you do everything exactly the way they say, especially if they get in a position of authority? Look out. But they're the same ones who'll give themselves a pass constantly. Constantly give themselves a pass, you know, and make excuses. And in their heart, "Well, it doesn't matter because I know I want the right thing." And they do that. And this is that kind of a spirit that replaces God's law with man's word. Beloved, God's commandments should be lovely to the Christian. God's law should be something that we delight to hear. Did you hear the call to worship that we read from Psalm 119? Panting after God's law, longing for it, more desirable than gold. This is the believer. That wasn't, by the way, the Old Testament believer. That should be you even more. That should be you and I even more. We should love God's law. Psalm 119, the whole psalm, just a love song to God, the longest psalm by far in the Bible, and it's all about the law, the commandments, the precepts, the ordinances, the rules. He multiplies all these words for this thing that he loves, the law of God, because it shows him who God is. This is what God loves. This is what God wills. Oh, how I want to know what God loves and wills. Oh, how I love His law. Is it sweeter than the honeycomb to you? If you're a Christian, it has to be. I don't know what to say to Christians who don't like to hear the commands or the law, who somehow feel burdened by that. I don't know if they know the Lord that I know. I love His law. His law is a delight. It must be a delight to the Christian. Jesus said, if you love me, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's how you express that love. You will do it. You'll want to do it. Romans 7:22, Paul says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Oh, I delight in it. That law, that beautiful law of God that shows me what righteousness looks like. This is the heart of the Christian. What was the Pharisees' problem, beloved? What was the Pharisees' issue? Why were they doing this? What is driving this? I want to correct, as it were, a great error of our day, right here today. I imagine the error will still continue, but I'm going to correct it anyway. An error that I think the majority of the church makes today. What was the Pharisees' issue? Jesus makes it plain in verse 6. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect. Void. You have annulled it by your tradition. Your tradition has destroyed the commandment of God. That was what the Pharisees were doing. That was their problem. The problem, in other words, to say it plainly and to correct the error plainly that is made so often, the problem is that the Pharisees did not love God's law too much. That's what you'll hear. Oh, the Pharisees, they were all about the law. They loved God's law. They did not. They hated it. They wanted to replace it. They wanted to set it aside. They wanted to annul it. They wanted to make it void. The problem with the Pharisees was that they hated the law of God. And they substituted their own traditions for it. And that's what the church doesn't get today, because the church wants to lay aside God's law too. And so it says it's like Jesus against the Pharisees again. But the Pharisees' problem was that they hated God's law. Mark goes into it even more. Mark chapter 7 verse 8, this occasion in Mark. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of man. You lay aside the command and you grab a hold of your traditions, Mark says. And listen, he goes on. The washing of pitchers and cups, listen to this, and many other such things you do. This was their problem. Many things. This is what you're constantly doing, throwing aside God's word and bringing in your own. They were not lovers of the law. They were haters of the law. They were trying to get rid of God's law. They were substituting it. Mark goes on, all too well. Jesus said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions. That was their purpose, to get rid of the law of God. And this is why Jesus calls them a hypocrite in verse 7. Hypocrites. What was the hypocrite? The hypocrite is somebody who acts one way but is feeling something else, right? They're acting like they love God's law. The exegetes today that think that are just being fooled by the act. Of course they acted that way, but what they really did was hate it. And what they really were trying to do was get rid of it. And that's what Jesus does. He pulls off the mask of the hypocrite and he shows them what they were really like. And so thirdly, I want you to notice the hypocrisy of the flesh. I want you to notice the hypocrisy of the flesh. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you. Beloved, our sinful nature knows that we should love God's law. The Pharisees knew that too. They know that it's wrong to say that God's law is bad somehow, that we don't like God's law. And they know in their flesh that they're supposed to exalt God and exalt His law. But if they're only in the flesh, they're not converted people as they were. They were not converted. Therefore, they have no love for God's law. And in our hearts, we have, as believers. We have a new nature that delights in God's law and the inward man, as Paul says. But the old nature, the flesh, hates God's law. And the law is death to the flesh. And they're in mortal combat. One of them has to die. Right? Either we die, as it were, to the old man when we're converted and we live for God and we begin to love the law and delight in it. Or the law will destroy us on judgment day and we will be cast into hell forever. But the flesh has to die. The flesh is going to be destroyed one way or another, either by conversion in this world or by God's judgment in hell. The law and the flesh cannot live together because the law condemns sin and it speaks forthrightly of right and wrong and light and darkness. And so the flesh, in wanting to live, and remember, hypocrisy is the sin that only a professing believer can engage in. Only a professing believer can be a hypocrite. Right? And hypocrisy is the sin when we have to kind of fool ourselves even and make ourselves believe that we really do believe in God and we really do exalt His law, even as we secretly don't, even as we in our hearts don't, because we're not in the spirit, we're in the flesh. And so the flesh acts perfidiously, dishonestly, cleverly. It gets really complicated. We have all of these reasons why what we're doing is okay and right. And we have to make ourselves believe that we are exalting God and His word and His law and His gospel, even as we reject it. And that's the sin of hypocrisy that the Pharisees were guilty of. And He gives the example of how they were doing it. And I want to look at it briefly in verses 3 and 4. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition, for," here it is, here's how they do it, "for God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." Oh, I think I will go into it briefly. What do you think of that? What do you think of that verse? Everybody likes the first command, right? Honor your father and your mother. We all agree with that. What do you think of the second one? Jesus says, "He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death." I'll tell you what the liberal theologians do with that verse. Oh, that's monstrous. That's horrible. That's this primitive people, Israel, who were developing this religion and monotheism, and they were still somewhat barbarous. And so they were just bloodthirsty, and they would have this law of killing children if they just uttered a word against their parents. Jesus doesn't give us that option, does he? He doesn't say, "For Moses commanded." He doesn't say, "Those ancient people, 1,500 years ago, decided." Notice what Jesus says. "God commanded." Not just the first command, beloved, but the second. God is the one who commanded. "He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death." What do you think of that? Do you think that's bad? Did God do something wrong there? Would you, in your higher moral nature than God, say to God, "That's a bad law. I wish I would have been there when you were giving those laws. I would have corrected you. I would have stopped that from happening because I'm so much more righteous than you. And this law is just cruel and unusual. And God, you were wrong to do this." Do you believe that? Do you love this law? Do you love this command? Do you think it's right and good? How do we really feel about the law? Let me ask us this question. What does sin deserve? What does sin actually deserve? Every sin deserves death, deserves hell. Not just death in this life, but death forever. Punishment before God for every single one. When God formed Israel as a theocracy, He gave them a law, body of laws. About 20 of those laws carry capital sentences. You must be put to death. Murder, yes. Rape, yes. Kidnapping and cursing father and mother and blasphemy and breaking the Sabbath and other commands like that. God went from all of them to 20. It was an amazing display of grace and mercy and long-suffering and forgiveness. They could commit sins all over the place and not be put to death. And even those who were could still be saved. Do we really want to sit in judgment of God's law when He so lessened the penalty for sin in Israel? Only 20 now or so, 16, depending on who you look at, carry the death penalty when all of them did in the garden. Every single one. how God reduced and showed mercy and grace. And yes, this command is clearly articulated in the Old Testament. Let me just read it to you. Exodus 21:17. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 29. Everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him. Deuteronomy 27:16. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt, and all the people shall say amen. Proverbs 20:20, whoever curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 17, the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it, God says. This is not a scribal error. This is not a translation issue. It's all over the place in the Old Testament. Cursed is the one who curses his father and mother, he shall be put to death. God would not be wrong to require that punishment for any sin. And let's just correct also the slanderous way that this commandment has been pictured. Oh, somebody utters a word in thoughtless anger against their parents and they're immediately dragged off to the execution chamber. That's not the way it was done. Deuteronomy chapter 21 gives us the detailed process, beginning in verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, did you hear that? An ongoing will not, present tense, imperfect, ongoing, will not, and though they discipline him, he will not listen. So there's a long period of time here where they're trying to get him to obey and he doesn't, and they discipline him and he still doesn't, and this son or daughter will not listen to his parents. This is what we call incorrigibility. Then his father and his mother, listen, then his father and mother shall take hold of him and shall bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. Do you see there's a whole process, and then there's a trial before the elders, and then there would have to be a guilty sentence and all of that before the sentence would actually be executed. And before, again, if we want to think that we are so much better in our society, which is just so known for children obeying their parents and parents disciplining their children, right? Let me just ask you this question. How many lives would be saved in our nation if society actually considered incorrigibility is a serious offense and punished it? I mean, how many children would be spared from getting into gangs and getting into rape and getting into murder and getting into drugs and destroying their lives if our society made it a serious crime for parents, for children dishonoring their parents? If our society made it a serious issue if parents did not discipline their children? How many things would be entirely different in our world, in our nation? We would be transformed. You wouldn't have to fear going anywhere at night. If we took it seriously, if we punished disobedience to the fifth commandment seriously, it would change our world even this day, but we won't do it. Because we think we're better than God. And we reap what we sow. Don't ever sit in judgment of the word of God, of the law of God. Those laws were good. And when Jesus comes back, everybody who dishonors father and mother will be thrown into hell. And every other sin. When he comes back, the judgment will be perfect again. And when we disregard the commands of God as we've done in our society, we reap harm and suffering and death as we've done in so many ways. And as bad as the Pharisees were, beloved, they never had to gall to do what so many Christians do today, to sit in judgment of the law of God. That horrible law, that cruel law, that oppressive law. Oh, how awful it must have been. The Pharisees never had that much of gall. They were never that much of hypocrites. And they were actually what? Covering their sin with a feigned obedience. I want you to look at it in verses 5 and 6. What was their actual hypocrisy? Well, Jesus gives one example of it. Remember, Mark says many of these things you're doing. One example is what? You say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Mark uses the word korban, which is from the word korov in Hebrew, or korob, which means to draw near. to approach, or in the Hifil causative stem, means to offer, to make an offer. And what this meant was you have a grown son or daughter, and they're supposed to help their parents because there's no social security. And so they're supposed to take care of their parents and give of their substance to help their parents, but they don't want to do that. And yet they want to say that they honor the and they keep the fifth commandment. And so the Pharisees had come up with this rule that you could declare over your property, over your money, over your wealth, it's korban. It's offered to God. I can't give it to you. It's holy now. And you didn't have to offer it to God until you died. You could put it in your will. But you've declared that it belongs to the Lord. You could say it about your house, your property, your money. You could say anything that you own is korban, and then no one could take it from you. Even if you had outstanding debts, they could not take that and use it to pay those debts, because that is offered to God. And you could maintain all your wealth, and you would have no responsibility to take care of your parents. Do you hear that, beloved? This is what they were doing. They were using piety to cover their transgression. Here we've got to remember, let's never let our flesh talk us out of obeying God. Don't ever do that. Don't ever think that by worshiping God, you know, like Saul did. Well, I just want to offer to God, but you're disobeying. You can't offer to God something that He would be pleased with if you disobey. God's will for us is simple. What does His law say? What does He command you in His Word? What does He command you in this place in your life? It's simple. It only gets complicated when we want to figure out how we can hold on to our sin. I remember at seminary, I know I've told this story before, but I thought this would apply here again today. When I was going to seminary, and I was trying to follow the Lord, and I was just taking classes because I loved and I wanted to learn Reformed theology, and it was getting harder because, you know, I started in 97, I believe, and then Calvin's born in 98, and then Daniel in 2000, and I work full time, and I'm, you know, I've got these two young children and a lovely wife that is constantly wanting my attention. No. But I want to be a good husband. I want to be a good father, and I work full time, and then I've got these classes, and it was all I could do. It's like I was getting hardly any sleep, I was even doing more than I was supposed to for the classes because I wanted to learn. I loved the classes. And yet there were two other men at seminary who were just like me. Except, I mean, they had a full-time job, and they had a wife and young children, and yet they were full-time students. And I couldn't believe it. Because I was to the point where I was telling Robin, I'm going to have to stop taking classes. I can barely get one or two classes in, and it's just almost too much. I don't have enough time. So I asked the one fellow, I said, how do you do it? How is it that you can be full-time at work, why, you know, husband, father, and a full-time seminary student? He said to me, just get C's. Just get C's in your grades. In other words, neglect your seminary work. That's how you do it, because it's all about getting that degree so you can go out and do ministry, right? Your call right now is to be a good student, kids. Right now, your call is to be a good student if you're in school, to do well in school, to put your heart in it, to seek to learn. How can you be faithful in ministry later if you're unfaithful in the current thing God has given to you? Do you see how the law and God's responsibility for you, where you are, is what His will is for your life? So I asked the other student, who was a good student, I knew that. It was a core group of us who were constantly debating and discussing theology, and you could tell we were reading a lot because we could talk about a lot of things. And this was one of those students. He was one of those in my little group. And I said to him, how do you do it? And he said, it's just 2 years. It's just 2 years. In other words, his answer was, neglect your wife and your children. Just don't be there for them for 2 years. You got a full-time job, and you got to put all this time in for seminary, and it's just 2 years. And again, I couldn't do that. My call and my command from God was to be a father, to be a husband. That was my current situation. I couldn't neglect God's word to do ministry. That's what the Pharisees were allowing for. Oh, you're giving it to God? It's okay. You don't have to honor your father and your mother. Do you see why Jesus corrected them and talked of hypocrites? The last time He talked of hypocrites, He talked about those who did religious works to be seen by men. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount? Don't give your alms with a trumpet. Don't pray loudly on the street corner. Don't fast and disfigure your face, oh, I'm suffering for the Lord. Do all those things in secret. Do them to God alone. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't do your good works of piety to be seen by men. This is the hypocrisy of the flesh. We say we're serving God when we're serving ourselves. Fourthly and lastly, notice the sincerity of the spirit. Notice the sincerity of the Spirit. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I just want to say something here. It's not that the outward doesn't matter. I mean, the whole example is an outward caring for your parents, right? Actually, finances, caring for them. The outward matters. We are required to outwardly, you know, with our lips, with our voices, declare God's praise, but we have to mean it in the heart. We have to really mean it, is what Jesus is saying. And they didn't mean it. They didn't mean it in the heart. The heart has to be involved. You see, God's kingdom is not like other kingdoms. Other kingdoms require your outward obedience to the law. What you think and feel, they can't control. They don't know. God knows. God wants the heart. If you don't obey His commands, at the same time loving to do it, that's not an act of worship to Him. That's not an act of service to Him. That's the way a slave treats a cruel master. I'm doing this horrible thing because my master is saying it, but I'll smile and act like I'm liking it. God hates that. He doesn't want servants like that. He wants servants that love what He loves, that want to do what He wants to do, because they too delight in the law, delight in righteousness. Notice this in verse 9. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, we're supposed to worship by teaching doctrines. Did you catch that little part in there? But we're not to substitute the commandments of men for those doctrines. The outward they were doing right. Teaching as doctrines. But they're the commandments of men. And that's why it was wicked. And that's why their hearts did not love God. They did not seek to obey out of a desire and love. They seek to obey in order to look good. In order to cross the letter or to check the box. They did it because they wanted to outwardly even assure themselves, right, that they were really worshiping God. I mean, none of them actually thought that they were hypocrites. They thought they were sincere because they were deceiving themselves. And this is why Calvin says all man-invented worship is of not only of no estimation, but it's actually, Calvin says, accursed and detestable. It's accursed and detestable. You can't say, when you add to God's word, well, my heart's in the right place. It's not in the right place if you've added to God's word. But by the same time, when you do God's word, your heart has to be in it. You have to want to do it. If I sing and just go through the motions singing, God's not pleased with that. He's pleased if I really mean it. And that's true for all of the obedience of God. God calls us to worship Him and to keep His commandments. You know, it's funny. Antinomianism and legalism have the same sin at the root. They both hate the law of God. They both hate the law of God. When the Christian ought to love the law of God, that's how we know that we love God. The modern church has separated law from love. It's separated grace from obedience. It wants to say either duty or love, and Jesus says the opposite. John 14:21, He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. That's what love is. That's what love shows itself to be. Do we have any place in the scripture that tells us what the love of God is? If only we had a place that said, this is the love of God, and then told us what it is. Oh, wait a minute, we do. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God. Do you want to know? What is it? Do you want to know what the love of God is? For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And then it says this, and His commandments are not burdensome. They can't be. If your heart loves Him, if your heart loves the commandment giver, they can't be burdensome. They're burdensome to your flesh. They're burdensome to the old man because they're killing him. But you should be helping in the killing of that old man. This is the love of God, beloved, that we keep His commandments because we love Him who commands. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your law. It is beautiful and lovely. All who have Your spirit know this. And yet those who are still only in the flesh don't know it. And some even walk through the motions thinking, giving lip service, as it were, but in their hearts bristling and feeling a burden. Oh, Lord, how I pray if there are any of those among us that you would convert them, that you would cause them to see first that it's the law that shows them their need of Christ, that without the law they would not know, they would not run to Jesus as Savior, they would not see the utter hopelessness of trying to justify themselves by their works, that they would see in the perfect mirror of the law the blemishes of even their best works, and that they would despair of themselves, and therefore that they would run to Jesus. Oh, how I pray that that first use of the law would come home to any among us who doesn't know you, who doesn't believe in you, Lord God, who thinks that they're worshiping you while they hate your law. Father, allow no one to leave this room today in that state or in that presence. Cause us all to love your word, to love your law, and to, because of Jesus, enter into worship truly from the heart. For we pray this in his name. Amen.